Now, to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. May God add His blessings to His word. Let's take a moment and quieten our hearts with prayer. Father, these are great things that are spoken of Christ, but He has the greatness to have great things spoken of Him. We want to hear them. We want to receive them. We want to believe them. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Would you be seated? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, this is the only mention in the Bible of Colossae. No other mention of it in Scripture. Now that doesn't in and of itself tell us any whole lot, because there are of course a lot of cities which are not mentioned in the Scriptures, but this particular city is mentioned only this one time. This particular church is a house church. Turn with me to Philemon. Philemon is right past Titus as you go backward toward Revelation. So turn with me to Philemon. Philemon, then Hebrews. We want to look because Philemon was written also to this church. In verse 2, to beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. That's the Colossian church, the church in the house of those that were named there. This is the only church where we know who the pastor is. The pastor is this Archippus that's named for us in Philemon, and also at the end of Colossae here, chapter 4, verse 7. Colossae was a very small city. It was a city that was prone to earthquakes, and probably by the 5th or 6th century, it didn't exist anymore. And in this small city, the Colossian church is a small church, a house church, and otherwise, it's insignificant. It's not an important church like the church at Corinth or Rome or Ephesus. It was a very insignificant church as such. This particular letter written by Paul is a polemic. It's an attack. It's an attack upon specific eras and those who brought those eras to the Colossian church. These to whom Paul writes against were known as Gnostic. They were probably the Jewish Essenes who had become Christian Gnostics and had come down to the city of Colossae and to this church. Paul has an agent by which he attacks Gnosticism and these errors. The agent he uses is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that overwhelms errors as quickly and as thoroughly as the truth as it's known in Christ Jesus. It is to our interest that the early councils were about the person of Christ, defining who He was, combating errors about His person and work. And The great errors of the church now still concern the person of Christ. The greatest error in the church of our day is without a doubt Pelagianism. The only true attack on Pelagianism is the person and work of Christ. If Pelagius was right, and if the Pelagian aorists of our day are right, then we don't need Christ. They have a new confession they put on the market, and this confession so much as says that. He didn't do anything, really. He didn't accomplish anything. We really don't have to depend on him for anything. And brothers and sisters, if that is so, we don't need him. So the way we're going to do best in handling that is by best knowing and understanding and being able to state who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. When you think of the size of this church, that it is very small and insignificant, then maybe you wonder, as I do, why is Colossians here? You see, as small as this church was, it had 2.5 letters written to it. It had the letter we know as Colossae, the letter we know as Philemon, and probably that letter to Laodicea that they're told to read at Colossae, which is more than likely what we call Ephesians. Also, we'll call that a half to them. So here's this small and insignificant group of people in the eyes of men that all this attention from God is given. Why is that so? Well, let's use an illustration. David, before he became king in Judea among his brethren, was an outlaw in a foreign country. Well, David and his outlaw band left their homes and their families. I think it was a little city called Ziklag, as I remember. And they went to the local king of the city-state to volunteer their help to them. And after a period of time, he sent them back home. When they got back home, all of their family and all of their stuff was gone. They had been raided, and their family and stuff was taken away. So for 3 days and 3 nights, David and his band pursued those people who had raided their homes until they caught them, killed them all, brought all their family and their stuff back. Now, why did they give so much attention to this little group of people who we never hear of again, really? They were very insignificant people. Why did David and his band, who were a mighty group of warriors, give all this attention to this little old bunch of people? Well, it's not hard to determine. They were dear to them. They were wives and children and mothers and fathers, and they were very, very dear to them. So they expended this great energy and took this great task on of overwhelming, killing their enemies, and bringing back their band. Why does God put this interest in this church? Because it's dear to him. That's why he does it. It's as the apple of his eye, he said. It doesn't matter how small the church is. It doesn't matter that it's described as a house church. It's dear to God, and its enemies are God's enemies. That is always so. The church's enemies are God's enemies. And God comes to deal with them. The Spirit of God comes to deal with them through this Apostle Paul, and he comes through the person and work of Christ. That's what we want to look at today. Now, here's the terminology. This is the proposition we're going to be thinking about as we look at these verses 13 through 18. When you receive Christ, you receive God's whole salvation. I'm going to illustrate that and then say it again. I think I might have used this illustration before. I'm a country boy. I was reared way out in the country. They shot sunlight to us with a 30-30. We didn't have telephones. We didn't have electricity till way nearly into the 50s. I was reared way out in the country. So we gathered our eggs in a small can, coffee can, whatever it was. We'd take the coffee can and I'd go gather the eggs. Now, there is a statement of putting all the eggs in one basket. I know what that means. I would put all the eggs in the one can and carry them in the house. God has put all his eggs in one basket. And that basket is Jesus Christ. You don't have to have something else. There's not something additional you get. I had a niece whom I love greatly and who I don't doubt her Christianity that told me once, "Uncle Bill, you do this so well, if you just would receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues." Now, I don't need something else, and you don't need something else, and my niece didn't need something else, because when you receive Jesus Christ, you have all God has to give. He has given us that treasure which is above anything and everything else, and he hasn't left something behind to be picked up later. There's not as such a second blessing. The blessing is Jesus Christ. Now here's the way Paul describes it. He begins in verse 13. From this point on through verse 20, he does not tell us who he's talking about. You have to go back to verse 2 to really see who he's talking about. In verse 2, he tells us, "The faithful brethren in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So when he comes to verse 13, and he says in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love," he has put us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Son of his love is the same one, in verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking to us in verse 13 of his dear Son. Now he's telling us that his Son has a kingdom. Who has a kingdom? A king. So the first thing we learn about the Son is he is king. That is the very first thing Paul wants us to know here. He's a king. He rules this kingdom of light. No darkness in his kingdom. Any darkness in that kingdom, we have it in us. It's not in the king or his kingdom. In John 1, John tells us there is no darkness in him at all. So that's the first thing we want to understand as we proceed. We're talking about a kingdom and a king. The second thing is in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." He's a redeemer. That's the second thing. First thing, he's a king. Second thing, he's a redeemer. Now, how did he become a redeemer? If we had time, we'd look where that word redeemer puts us. Back in the Old Testament, where the redeemer was the one who bought back the things lost to his kinsmen. But we don't have time for that. Let's just say he's the redeemer. He's the one who buys us out of the slave market to set us free. He's the redeemer. How did he become the Redeemer? He became the Redeemer by his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now there's only one thing that means. Many people have discussed this. Many things have been written on it. But there is only one right conclusion. Through his blood means through his death. that and that alone. Through his death, whatever that death was, however it came about, whatever was involved in it for him, through that death, he redeemed us. We need to understand that. We were purchased out of the slave market to be set free to serve him by his death. Now, there is a result to that, a simple result. The forgiveness of sins. Redemption means the forgiveness of sins. That's a big thing to believers. That's a great thing to Christians, to know your sins are forgiven. Oh, what a great thing to know that. I can remember the days and weeks and months I spent under slavery to the holy law of God, knowing I must go into hell. And I must suffer an eternity of this wrath that was described in God's word. It could not apply to me. It must apply to me because I was a sinner. There was no doubt in my mind, I'm a sinner. That's me, the sinner. And then I came to know Jesus Christ, and I came to know forgiveness of sin. I came to understand that through his death, I would have forgiveness of sin. It was difficult for me to understand that. It was not something that just happened overnight for me. It was kind of processional for me. But I came to understand, through him, I have forgiveness of sin. Now, we go to verse 15. And verse 15 begins with a relative pronoun. Who? Who? What's the antecedent to the relative pronoun who? The antecedent to the relative pronoun who is the Redeemer King. That's who? The Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. He's the one who's being referred to in verse 15 by who? Now, brothers and sisters, let's start by taking off our shoes, because we have come to holy ground. Look at these next words. Who is the image of the invisible God? Now, I want to tell you, I cannot imagine those words separate from Scripture. What does the holy law of God tell us? We are to make no image or likeness of God. That's where the law begins, isn't it? We're to make no image, and we're not to worship any other god, but make no image and likeness. But we're told here that this Redeemer King is the image of God, the invisible one. The ancients worried about how you could have an image of that which is invisible. The Holy Fathers in the early centuries, that was their concern. How could you have an image of something invisible? You can't image the invisible. But that's not the issue. That's not even in consideration. The image is emphasizing the unknown God made known. The invisible God is now visible. How do we know this? Because John tells us in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the fathers has declared him, has made him known. How can he make him known? He can only make God known by knowing God. All he can make known is what he knows, and being the image of the invisible God, being the exact likeness, knowing all things of God, having everything of God in his possession to the point where he can tell that doubting Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is there anything you want to know, you need to know about? I'm going to change that from want to need. Anything you need to know about the triune God, you go to Jesus Christ to find it out. It will be in Him. The truth is in Him. I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. There is no other truth. The Scriptures are truth because they're about Him. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, time is escaping me. Let's jump down to the end of verse 18. The end of verse 18 is a conclusion, an absolute necessary conclusion. In order that in all things He may have or be or is the preeminent one. See, the writer here, Paul, and this supreme statement of Christology, one of the three greatest statements of Christology in the Scriptures. John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2. In Colossians 1, in this great statement, he has told us that he is absolutely preeminent in three of the most important things that we can know that ever was or is or shall be. He is preeminent in revelation, the image of the invisible God. He, the preeminent one, reveals God. But secondly, he is preeminent in creation. He's the firstborn of all creation who created all things. Now we must understand they were created for him, to him, and sustained by him. For him to glory in. What does Psalm 19 tell us? The heavens declare the glory of God. They were created that God's glory could be known. For him, to him. He is the end of all things. The Alpha and the Omega, the writer, the Apocalypse tells us. It is to him. But that is not all. We have to understand this, that they stand, they are sustained by him. The little amoeba on the bottom of the ocean has its life by him. The greatest size beast in existence has its life by him. Some 2 years ago, and I think I still have it on record, I saw this account, I mentioned it before, that great telescope that's gone out in space and at Hubble Telescope and what they learned from it. Well, they learned that there is something in the universe, something there that's holding the universe together. They don't know what it is. They can't explain it. They can only tell you it's there. Now, what do they call that? Dark energy. That's dark energy. It's holding the universe together. They said it's the universe should just explode and continue exploding, and there's no reason why it doesn't, but there's something holding it in its order and holding it together, and we're going to call that dark energy. And I read in Colossians 1, he sustains it. I can tell them something, can't you? He sustains it. Not dark energy, light energy. As he holds together the universe, he is preeminent in revelation. He's preeminent in creation. But he has another preeminence. In verse 18, he is the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in salvation, in creation, in revelation. But he is preeminent in salvation. He is the beginning. It is from him that our salvation comes. He is the grounds for our election. Does not Ephesians tell us that God has chosen us in Christ? He is the end to which we're directed as the church. We're to be to his glory. At this moment, who is the governor and head of our church? Who is the real king of our church? Who is the Lord, the one from whom the pulpit speaks? and the congregation hears, and from which our growth comes, it is the Redeemer King. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2. And look at verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Do you read it? When he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired, when that final gathering comes, when all the church of the ages is drawn together, and we cannot conceive of how it can happen with that number. We cannot conceive of this, but this we are told, that the congregate glory of that great mass, the untold millions of God's elect, when they're gathered, their glory will be centered in Christ, and it will all show, be revealed in Him. And what will all these untold millions be doing? They'll be admiring Him. They'll be looking on Him and admiring Him. Now, isn't that something to think about? Isn't that something to put iron in your blood? To give you motivation to go out and speak of Him. To go out and represent Him. To not fear. Why should we fear? Though all the world around us fall away, this is the end to which we are directed, to glorify Him and to admire Him. What do we say? In Revelation, He is the preeminent one. In creation, He is the preeminent one. In salvation, He is the preeminent one. That in all things, nothing excepted, not excepted, in all things, He is to have the preeminence. No praise for us. No praise for our works. No praise for our acts, activities, faith. In all things, He is to have the preeminence. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, how you can tell if it's error or not. It will detract from Christ. And if it detracts from Christ, it's error. It's wrong. We don't want it, for we want to begin now. In this day, in this assembly, at this table, with the time we have, to admire Him. That's why we're here. We're here to admire Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we bless Your name and ask for Your grace. Our best works need grace. Our tears need the blood of Christ. Our faith needs forgiveness. Come in Your fullness, we pray. Grant that this time, before this table, our faith will be raised to receive the Redeemer King in all His fullness and give to Him that preeminence to which He is due. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.